Hi, this is Pastor Ken Ortiz, and welcome to Real Answers to Real Questions. This podcast is designed to do just exactly that. In my 35 years of pastoral ministry, I've had hundreds of people, if not thousands, come to me with various questions, and frankly, it's so hard for people on a normal Sunday morning to come up and ask those questions. So we've created a format where you can submit your questions, and I'll do my best to provide you with as scripturally accurate an answer as I can to those questions. On the following shows, Dan McMahon is going to be co-hosting with me. He has been my co-host with my radio program for many years, and he's a good friend. He's an elder in our church, and we're going to just basically engage in a conversation as we go through the questions that you have submitted.
All right, Ken, today's first question for the podcast. It says, why is it Christian churches do not allow people to visit the place of worship during the week? Not necessarily speaking to a pastor, but being able to speak to God in a place of worship without interruption, a place where some people tend to connect with God more than any other place. Catholic churches allow this, but I don't think I've seen a Christian church that does. Correct me if I'm wrong.
Well, I'm pretty sure you're not. You are wrong to some degree, but I think that one of the obvious reasons a lot of churches don't leave their doors open is because they become subject to a lot of vandalism and theft.
Yeah.
I mean, that's been our experience even with our church, so that if we don't have, if we have staff that are available to supervise what's going on, then usually it's not a problem. But just to have the doors wide open, when we have in the past failed to lock a door, we find that we end up getting vandalized or theft takes place and things of that nature, and we just feel it's a matter of just proper stewardship. Mm. On the other side of it, I mean, there's a deeper issue, though, I think, that you need to think through on this, because the idea that God is more present or more reachable in one place or another is more of an idolatrous concept than a biblical one. That the idea that God is omnipresent, He's with us everywhere, that I don't feel like I have to be in the sanctuary of our church in order to be able to have contact with God. In fact, I kind of diminish that concept a lot with our people. I just say, look at, we meet in this building, and it's designed for us to meet in this building because it's so much more convenient mm-hmm. than having to do it someplace else. And we're thankful that we have a designated place for meeting a couple of times a week. But it's nothing special about this place. God doesn't inhabit the pews. It's just a place. And I think that I would just suggest this individual, not to be sound like I'm trying to criticize them. I kind of get what they're saying, but the reality is, God dwells in our hearts by faith, and the idea of a building is not so that we can house God more adequately, but rather so that we can come together as a community of believers, because Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. It's important to realize in the first, 200 years of the church, there was no building. There were no buildings. I mean, people met in homes if they had that opportunity, but sometimes, like in Philippi, they met in the side of a river.
Yeah.
So it's just kind of a concept, I think, that one has to kind of move beyond.
And I think the Bible is pretty clear that we are to pray continuously. So if that's the idea and that's what we're told to do, whether we pray continuously or not, that's another story. But for that to be instructed to that, then, we're certainly not going to be residing in a church continuously.
Right, right. So it's, I hate to sound critical, but it's what you see the difference when you're talking about a Catholic church. There is kind of this idea that God is resident in that building. Mm-hmm. And we consider that to be an idolatrous tendency. I wouldn't say that those people are idolaters per se, but it's more something that leans towards the idolatrous religious view than it does to a Christian biblical worldview.
Yeah. Yeah, I think on the Christian side of it, I think most Christians would agree that they're called to pray wherever they are.
Right.
And they don't have this need to walk in the door like some people feel that. And I think that when I see that, and I certainly don't mean to be critical either, but when I see that tends to be someone who's not a true believer, that they feel like the only place to talk to God will be within the walls of a church. And so they're looking for that. But so I certainly get it. I get the question, but I don't think it's relevant to us.
Yeah, I think it's a carryover from maybe a religious background. Mm. But it's like a lot of things that I think all of us had to learn to let go of certain preconceptions or things that were kind of imprinted in us about God when we were young.
Mm-hmm.
And because I know for me, it was getting over the fact that my dad had convinced me that pastors only worked one day a week and weren't worth the money. So, and then I became one, and
it wasn't a part-time gig?
Yeah, I wish it was. It was a real crisis for him, I'll tell you that.
Isn't that funny? We all have... I mean, those of us who were raised in one church or another all have things that stick in the back of our mind. Okay, let's move on to question number two. It says, how can we know for sure aborted babies go to heaven? Is there not only one way to be saved, and that is in faith in Jesus and his death for us? I've not had an abortion, but have Christian friends that have. I would like to give them hope, but not false hope. I think that's a really good question.
Yeah. Well, and it's one of those things that I can't, you know, I have to admit, there's not this voluminous library of biblical passages that we can say, therefore, we know for certain. But I would refer it back to just in 1 John in the second chapter where Jesus is talking about the various stages of John's writing about the various stages of the spiritual life. And he makes a statement. He says, little children, your sins are forgiven for my name's sake. Hmm. And so that most of us who believe that the unborn or those who haven't reached what we might technically refer to as the age of accountability, which is a way of saying they haven't reached a point where they know what they're choosing, mm-hmm. and they're not responsible, that they are covered by the blood of Christ. So even though that's the only passage in the Bible that I could point to exactly, the other one might be when David speaks about his son born to Bathsheba and then dies a week afterwards as a judgment for their sin. He says to his attendants, I can't bring him back, but one day I will go to where he is.
Mm-hmm.
And so there again, in the Old Testament, David is implying that this child is in the presence of God. I think that you can use a little sanctified logic here as well. When you think about it, we know the nature of our God, that he's long-suffering, that none should be lost, and that all should be saved. And it's really, quite honestly, unthinkable to me the idea that his saving grace couldn't extend
mm-hmm.
to those little children. So that's really where I would rest in saying I think we can be pretty certain that those kids have gone home to be with the Lord.
Yeah, yeah. I know that for us, when we've had a couple of miscarriages, one certainly later term, and I remember just saying to our kids that you know Jesus wanted that baby with him in heaven more than on earth, and I wasn't just saying that, I really believe that, and I believe that just as you were saying about David, that I will see those two babies eventually, and I know that's not abnormal. There are plenty of people who have gone through that, and I hope they don't struggle with that because they should be able to rest assured that baby is in heaven.
Well, I know that when we had lost a baby like that through miscarriage, the doctors basically told us that I forget it was like 1 out of 5 or 1 out of 7 pregnancies will end in a natural abortion. And, you know, it's hard to deal with, but at the same time, you recognize that God in his grace, his mercy is there to save and not to condemn.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And just to wrap that up, I mean, this one clearly talks about an abortion. I've not had an abortion, but Christian friends that have. And I want to make sure that they're, in my mind, and correct me if I'm wrong, but in my mind, there's no distinction between a baby who is aborted on purpose and a baby who is naturally aborted, that baby has no choice.
Yeah.
They, in my mind, are in heaven with Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's why we argue based upon Psalm 139 that from the moment of conception,
mm-hmm.
when the sperm and the egg unite and create the zygote, I mean, from that point on, there's a living being inside of that singular cell that begins to multiply. And as far as I can see from Scripture, that God looks at that as being full humanhood at that moment. And in fact, most neonatal doctors today or scientists will confirm that. When Roe versus Wade became law, neonatal science didn't even exist. There was no in utero studies of, and that came after much later, about a decade later. But I remember when Dr. Nathanson, who was an abortionist, He was appointed as the head of this new department of neonatal studies, and he began to study it. And to his shock and amazement, he said, we came to the conclusion that life begins at the moment of conception, and he became a strong advocate for ending abortion after that. But that's the kind of thing I think that kind of information doesn't get broadcast or silenced, you know, because it doesn't fit to the narrative of the overall culture. But I think that's important to realize that it's personhood doesn't begin with leaving the womb or at 3 months or 6 mm-hmm. months or 9 months. It begins at that moment of conception.
Yeah. Wow. Thanks for that question. That was a certainly an important discussion. Let's move on to question number 3. This is a long one, so bear with me. It says, I would love to hear you discuss near-death experiences on your program. My thoughts are that some of them may in fact be real, but not all of them seem to line up with Scripture. There are many stories with people claiming to have encountered a bright light, a Christ-like figure, etc., but being told it is not their time yet, so they are sent back. The problem is that more often than not, these people are not, or were not, Christians at the time. They are not stating they were sent back to share the Bible or Christ, but just that it wasn't their time to pass yet. That seems odd. Some are now believers, some not. How is it that a non-believer is catching a glimpse of heaven or a heavenly figure? This makes me inclined to believe the experience is either made up or truly a function of a dying brain or possibly medications for a short period of time, but not a heavenly encounter. Additionally, these NDEs, near-death experiences, are from people not only having lived atheist or agnostic lives, but non-Christian individuals from numerous countries with more prevalent non-Christian religions. Maybe I answered my own question by stating, does it line up with Scripture? Maybe each experience must be considered on its own merit. Finally, a funny story to make you laugh. My godly wife has a very rare heart condition. She has literally died on a few occasions, but was resuscitated back each time and now has an implanted defibrillator. On one instance in the ICU, her heart stopped, and when I asked her about the experience later, she stated she remembers seeing an incredible bright, blinding light. Naturally, I asked, do you think it was God, Christ, or an angel? She replied, no, it was a light over my bed when I coded everything amped up in the room. That is a funny story. I thought that was amusing. On a serious note, she did, however, state she was looking down at one point and saw the staff working on her, including the young doctor who jumped up, straddled her, and performed the CPR, which brought her back. Have a great day, and thank you for entertaining my question if you think it fits your program purpose.
Well, thanks for the entertaining question.
Exactly.
You know, it's interesting. Many years ago, I became very interested, as many people do, in the whole episode of near-death experiences. And I did a lot of reading on it, starting with Marie Kubler-Ross, who is most known for doing research on these things and collating the various stories and putting them together. One of the things that I found in her work and many of the other works that came later on was they tended to kind of generalize. They'd take all of the stories and kind of tie them together as if those representatives, because they have a definitive near-death experience description. And yet in talking with other people and reading further, I find that the experiences were different for different people. Mm-hmm. And part of this is that no matter how you look at it, it's anecdotal. I mean, the reality is you just have to take the person's word for it. Yeah. So I know that we had a very close friend who died. She was a believer. She wasn't just mostly dead. She was completely dead. Mm-hmm. She completely died of cancer. I mean, she was down to about 60 pounds and was just skin and bones, and she died, and her husband called the ambulance to come and get her. And when he came back in, she was sitting up, and she had vomited up something that was a green bile. She said just burned a hole right through the carpet. And they came and picked her up, took her to the hospital, and couldn't find anything in her body. She had no trace of cancer in her whole body.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, and she, you know, and she's still alive. She's 86, I believe, now, still working full-time.
Did she have a story to go along with that?
Oh, yes, she did. She, in fact, she's buried 3 husbands since then. So, amazing.
I mean, the story of what happened to her.
Well, you know, it was really interesting because I was terribly curious about it. And it was in a context of a lot of people who were part of the story. So it wasn't like she was just making this up.
Yeah.
But she said that she left her body. She saw the light. She said she could feel like she was swimming in music. She said it was like water all around her, but it was music, and it was washing everywhere. She could feel music down in the very cells of her body, you know. And she says, and I come up and I'm standing in the presence of Jesus. And she said he gave him the choice. You can come home or you can go back and raise your kids, who were real young, and I knew them. I still know them very well. And she said she felt like she should go back. And so she came back and has lived all these years since. And we're talking about this over 50 years ago when this happened to her. The thing that she shared with me, though, she said, you know, one of the things I've struggled with ever since was depression. She said that when things get difficult, it's hard for me not to become suicidal because I know what's on the other side. Yeah. I'm not terrified. I know with her first husband, when he passed away, she was absolutely giddy.
Yeah.
Because she said, I just know where he's at. I'm so happy for him. And she has no fear of death. Just this firm confidence. So, and it's interesting, though, too, because some of the reading I did, they did interviews of people who had afterlife experiences, but they were not beautiful. They were hellish. Mm-hmm. And those don't get much publicity. They don't get covered very much, you know. And one of the guys who was collecting these stories said that a lot of times that within months, people forget a lot of stuff because they don't want to recall how horrible it was.
Yeah. I was sharing a story with you before we recorded about my mom who had an experience where she was pregnant with my sister. I was about 4 or 5 at the time. And my sister, she was pregnant with her and my mom had a really significant infection. She was in the hospital, and this was in the 60s, so mm-hmm. you know the technology wasn't the best back then. And she said she remembers with her eyes closed, she could hear the nurses and doctors saying, you know, poor Mrs. McMahon, there's nothing we can do for her. She's going to die. It's just a matter of trying to save the baby. And she had that experience where she said she went down the long tunnel and saw the white light in the end and kept thinking about, you know, to your mm-hmm. point earlier, who's going to take care of the kids? And turned around and came back. And my mom's still alive today. She's 85. I'm going to go see her next week. And I remember as a young believer, her telling me this story, and I wasn't quite sure she was a believer or not. And I wrestled with this whole thing and then came to the conclusion that she was just headed towards judgment. Mm-hmm. And I think some of these people that he refers to that aren't believers or atheists or whatever the case may be, non-believers, they go down there, they have that experience, and I think they're possibly given a second chance to finish that life out and come to a saving knowledge of Christ, but they were headed for judgment. Yeah. That's what that light was. So that's my thought.
That's why I think that what the light exposes the darkness. He said the wicked man doesn't want to go to the light because his deeds are revealed. Mm. The godly man is willing to stand the light because his righteousness is in Christ, not in himself. So, you know, there is one afterlife experience that we do have in Scripture. Well, actually, couple two if you count Jesus. And then I guess we could throw Lazarus in there as well. But the story of Samuel the prophet, you know, who Saul has the witch of Endor bring back from the grave. And always a mysterious story, but—
Not the best thing.
It wasn't a great moment for Saul. But yet there again, it gets into the question of people saying, was Saul saved? And that's a whole other conversation.
Yeah.
I've just created another question.
We'll have an off-air podcast. All right, that's going to do it for today.
Well, this brings us to the end of our current podcast, and I hope that our responses to the questions that you submitted were helpful. If you found them to be worthwhile and this is a good investment of your time, we encourage you to write a review and send us your comments. This is a forum in which we're looking to have a dialogue with those who listen. If you have questions that you would like us to answer, we'd encourage you to submit those. You can do that easily by just going to our website at www.calvaryspokane.com, and we'll take them as they come in. Just about any question is okay, but we just like to say that we try to answer biblical questions. I can't give you financial advice or medical advice, but I can tell you what the Bible has to say. We encourage you to subscribe to this podcast so that you can join with us regularly as we continue to answer your questions with what we believe are real biblical answers.